This morning, what I want to do is have us consider the doctrine and the grace of adoption. Of course, this is how sinners become God's own beloved children. Now, there is this great and growing myth that all humankind, all are God's children. You've heard it. Wasn't long ago I heard it. We are all God's children. Well, we're not all God's children. We're not all God's children. Nothing could be further from the truth. All men, that is, all human beings, are born into this world as fallen children of Adam, corrupted, condemned, children of wrath, and then by their own personal sin and rebellion. I say sin and rebellion even against what can be known of God, and sin against God in that they ignore and silence the moral law written on their heart. Yes, the moral law is still written on the heart of fallen men and women. It is crippled, it is corrupted, it is clouded, but it is still there. Enough so that men and women are condemned by then turning away from their conscience, ignoring their conscience, stilling their own conscience. And so all men and women are born into this world, fallen children of Adam, condemned with him, fallen with him, corrupted with him, inheriting corruption generation to generation, and then personally sinning as well and meriting wrath in that way. Those of us in Christ, of course, we're children of wrath. We don't speak proudly today. We speak humbly and with a great, great thankfulness to God for delivering us out of our sins through Christ Jesus. But we were all children of wrath by nature and by personal merit. We're children of God by grace and by the merits of Christ alone. Now, the scriptures reveal and declare and teach and speak much concerning the adoption of God, much concerning the adoption of God by those who by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone, have, on account of the efficacy of the merits of Christ applied to their hearts, I say applied to their hearts, effectually applied by the Holy Spirit, have been cleansed of our sins, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and engrafted into Christ, becoming part of his spiritual body, being then in union with Christ. It is by that same effectual, omnipotent working of the Holy Spirit that we were necessarily regenerated and then engrafted into Christ. Galatians 4, the chapters 4, the verses are 4 through 6. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This then comprehends why God sent his Son. It comprehends this great redemption work of Christ, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might become children of the Most High God, and this forever and ever. I want to speak just a little bit about the adoption of sinners as God's own children. I say just a little bit. I'm speaking with regard to what could be said, because all through the Bible, there are such wonderful truths declared and taught concerning the adoption of God's children. And of course, there are then consequences to that. I say with regard to the blessings, the benefits, the gifts and graces, the eternal inheritance we have, and also with regard to our responsibilities to be good children of God, the eternal God. First, I want to say this and stress this, that the adoption of God is an actual adoption. This is not figurative. God does actually adopt us as his own children. God really and truly, immutably, eternally, effectually does receive and adopt as his beloved children all who are spiritually joined, engrafted, that is, into Christ, his eternally begotten Son, Christ Jesus, who is himself very man, but also very God, true God, the eternal, uncreated, self-existent second person of the Godhead, and, of course, the head of his blood-bought body, the church, the household of faith, the church of the living God, the church of the living God. Ephesians 1, the verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is no figurative language, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, and of course, by faith in him, in his blood, in his obedience, in his righteousness then, according to the good pleasure of his will. So first I want to stress that this adoption of God is an actual adoption. I want us to ponder that. It's a wonderful thing to be a child of the living God. Secondly, and we'll spend more time here, but not near the time we could spend here, I want to sum up what a privilege it is to be a child of God. We're also called sons of God. And when we read those verses, that comprehends, of course, men and women and girls and boys, all who are in Christ and adopted by God. I want to read to you how the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, sums up the doctrine of adoption. I think it's a concise, succinct, proper biblical summation. All those that are justified, God has vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. I want to point out what they said here, as by a father. Our heavenly Father is perfect. As a father, he's perfect. He's holy in all his doings toward us. We know that. His love is pure and perfect. Everything he does is perfect. And it's for our good, and it's for his glory. Now, earthly fathers are a shadow of our heavenly Father. We strive to be more and more like him. But I stress this about earthly fathers because I want us to remember that God truly has adopted us as his children. And so I turn to the shadow to point to the substance. Yes, as a father loves his children, cares for his children, pities, protects, provides for his children, disciplines his children in love, so our Heavenly Father does all of this and so much more purely and perfectly. And I would stress also, as we speak somewhat about the gifts and graces and blessings and benefits a child of God receives, I would stress that all of these were merited and purchased, and as the Baptist Confession of Faith says, vouchsafed in Christ Jesus, and received of course, because of Christ then and through Christ, he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is our mediator, whoever liveth to make intercession at God's right hand for us. They are all received through him, through Christ Jesus, who is our mediator and the testator of the New Testament in his blood. There is an inheritance here that we speak of course, as well. And all of the gifts and graces and blessings and benefits, a child of God purchased by Christ, and I say these graces and gifts and benefits were purchased by Christ, they're vouchsafed in him, they're all effectually communicated to us by the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and the Son. Galatians 3, the verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the point I'm making is this, as we speak of the infinite, inestimable blessings of being a child of the Most High God, of the eternal Almighty God, we ought to remember the blessings we speak of are granted and given to us, communicated to us, made sure to us by the Godhead. But each divine person undertaking certain unique offices and actions. I say unique, but not independent. But for our salvation, for our good, for our eternal life, for our perfection, for our joy, and for the glory of God, of course. So we have this river of grace flowing to us from God our Father because of, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then effectually communicated to us and worked in us by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 46, verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. A river of grace flowing from the throne of God our Father, who loves his children with a pure, unchanging, everlasting love. Now, the adoption of God, I say the adoption of his blood-bought children, is an actual adoption. But by a Father who is immutably perfect, pure, all-wise, almighty in power, whose name to his children is love. If you're a Christian, then God is your true heavenly spiritual Father, and you are his true child, and you always will be. Now, the Romanists call their Pope Father and blasphemously call him Holy Father. But Jesus said, call no man on earth your father. Speaking of the sense in which we call God our Father, our spiritual Father. And so, in this too, they blaspheme God. Now, I want to consider God our Father, of whom, as I said, earthly fathers are to be a shadow. We're reassured in Jeremiah that God does love us with an everlasting love. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God did most certainly draw us with an effectual calling and with cords of love, we might say. Now, those of us in Christ, as I speak of those cords of love and an effectual calling, those of us in Christ were first loved by God with an electing love. There was an electing love first with which God loved his elect, who would become his children but were not yet. He had this electing love even from eternity. We have to take care not to abuse that. We were children of wrath until the moment that we believed, were justified, were regenerated as children of God. But there was an electing love, which is so far beyond us that we can't understand. God's ways are not our ways. But there was an electing love even from eternity. And yet when we were born, we were children of wrath. And how did we live? As true children of wrath. We were objects then, at that time, of his just wrath and condemned by his just law. And we were separated from him, and we had no part in the church of Christ. There was a great gulf fixed between us that must needs be bridged, and only could be by that mediator, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But Ephesians 1, the verse 5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And we all know John 3:16, don't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Romans 5, the verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, make sure we understand this electing love, and don't become confused and go the path of some sort of hyper something. Hyper-Calvinism, I suppose. But there was an electing love, even for God's enemies, which is what we were. Even as we were literally children of wrath, there was this that he set out to save us. It's an amazing love. It's on account of an amazing mercy for sinners. It's by an amazing grace. And all for us, sinners and rebels who had so provoked his wrath and merited his righteous punishment. Titus 3, the verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This mercy moved God to set about to save a people, and this from eternity. Now, God loves his blood-bought, justified, regenerated children with a father's love. 1 John 3, the verse 1 is a wonderful, wonderful verse having to do with God's love for us. How encouraging. How amazing. The apostle speaks with a sense of amazement. He says, behold. He says we ought to stop and consider this. Don't read right over this. Don't treat this lightly. Stop and think about this. Ponder this. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What manner of love is this? How can we even comprehend it fully? But God help us to more and more. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. The eternal God himself, perfect and pure, in need of nothing, certainly not in need of anything we might offer, or our company, or our fellowship, or us as children, but yet, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. God calls us his children. That means he owns us as his children before all the angels, before all the devils, and before the whole world. He owns us as his children. He is not ashamed of us, though we have cause to be ashamed of ourselves in his presence, and he has cause to chasten us and discipline us at times. But behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. God owns us as his children. He owns us really, actually, and effectually. John 16, the verse 27, as we speak of love, the love of the Father, our Almighty Father for his children, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I come out from God. All those that believe in Christ love him. How could it be any other way? If you believe in him, then you believe that he truly did humble himself and become one of us, but without sin, joined to his deity, a reasonable soul and a true body, and suffer so for us and obey in our place. Obey in our place. In the fullness of the time he did this, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law. And why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And when we think of the suffering that Christ went through, when we think of what he has done for us, then how could we not love him? All Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they love the Lord Jesus Christ, they love the Father. If they love the Son, they love the Father. If they love the Father and the Son, they love the Holy Spirit. And the Father himself loveth you, Jesus says, because ye have loved me. And so God loves his blood-bought children, but we love him too. Children love their father, and the father loves the children. Now, God's children are also welcomed by him and exhorted to come to him, to come to him often, to speak with him at all times. Sometimes, of course, we might come in sorrow for having fallen into some sin, for wrongdoing, for backsliding, for failing him in some way. But when we come in the name of Christ sincerely and humbly, he still receives us, just as an earthly father does with his children. He calls us to come. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4, the verse 16, because Christ stands at his right hand, pleading his blood for us, making intercession for us. And so we come to the Father. All obstacles are removed. And we come as his children. We come reverently, yes. And children, you should reverence your father. Not as you reverence God. Not like that. There is no fear as there is that fear we should have for God. But children should reverence their father. And yet fathers should be receiving their children, chastening them when they must. But children know that they can come to their father if they come reverently and humbly, even if they've done wrong. But God's children are always welcomed, especially we think of our time of need. We're never turned away, and God never fails us, though we fail him. Galatians 4, the verse 6, how do we come? And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We come with a full assurance that this truly is our Father who loves us. There's a tenderness there. Abba, Father. It's repeated twice. It's a very intimate addressing of the Almighty God of all eternity. And we don't hesitate to address him that way because he is our Father. We know that we are his children. We are accepted of him at his throne of grace. Romans 8, the verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I'll come back to that verse. We need to move along. There's so much we could talk about as we think of God as our Father. And we should think about earthly fathers. And earthly fathers should think about our heavenly Father. And realize they should be a shadow of him. God has a fatherly care for his children. It is perfect, pure, unfailing. It is a deep concern. I know not everyone's had a good father that might hear this sermon. I happen to have a very good father. He was not a believer, but I always knew that he cared for me. He may not have always expressed it like people think it should be expressed now, but I always knew he cared for me. I always knew he would take care of me and protect me. I always knew. And we always know that our God is a father who cares for his children. He has a deep concern for his children. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 5, the verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. It is such simple truth and so much neglected. Cast your cares upon God. He careth for you. And also, God, our Father, pities his children. He knows our weaknesses, and he has compassion on our struggles. Do we, as fathers, know our children's weaknesses? Do we have compassion on them in their struggles? Psalm 103, the verses 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. We are not yet perfected. We are not yet perfected. Our souls, and certainly not our bodies, but we are not yet perfected, and God remembers that. Isn't that a blessing to know? That when we come to our Heavenly Father, he remembers that our frame is dust, that we still have these mortal bodies and all these imperfections attached to this unperfected man or woman. And he remembers, he pities us, as a father pitieth his children. A child perhaps has acted foolishly, but they're children. They must be guided, they must be guarded, they must be disciplined, they must be directed, but they are children, and we were all children once. We know what children are like, and so we pity them, don't we? We pity our children. Sometimes we might be quite upset, and we need to chasten them appropriately, but still, there's always a pity there. If you see them cry when you chasten them, do you not feel a pity in your heart? You just yearn to get this over with, and let's go back to the way we were, so to speak. No, a father pities his children. Well, God pities his children. And so when we come to him, even if we've sinned, even as he must needs chasten us, there's a pity in his heart for us. He's not distant. He's not cold. He's not some tyrant. He's our Father, and he pities us. We should be encouraged by that. Not encouraged to sin because he hates sin, but encouraged to know that he pities us, and we can come to him confessing our sin, and he pities us. He has compassion in our struggles. He will provide for the things we need, the grace we need for each day. God our Father protects his children. Again, don't earthly fathers protect their children? Aren't they ready to lay down their lives to protect their children? I say good fathers. I say good fathers say, touch my children, you touch the apple of my eye. You try to hurt them. You try to do wrong by them. You'll have to get past me first. God is like that. His children are the apple of his eye. God is jealous for our well-being, and he protects his children. Now, that's not to say that for our own good and his glory, that sometimes we don't go through some sort of trial or tribulation. As we read the psalm too, the rod of the wicked will not rest on the righteous, but sometimes we suffer persecution. I speak in a corporate sense, the body of Christ. We have not suffered persecution. Others are right now. But it's in the end for the good of Christ's church, and he'll use it for our own good, and it's always for his glory. But he protects his children. He protects them as to their spiritual man, and certainly he often delivers even their physical body from so many things. Do you even know the things God has delivered you from as you sit here today? Do you have any inkling? You might think of some things. How many unseen dangers has God delivered you from? Proverbs 14, the verse 26, "And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." His children shall have a place of refuge. Psalm 91, the verses 1 and 2, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust." The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Isaiah 4, the verse 6, "And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain." And this we have, of course, in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, our Heavenly Father, as I've already alluded to, comforts his children in all their trials and tribulations and all their struggles. God condescends to comfort us in various ways, his children. Father's heart always, always yearns to comfort his children, always, always, in all their tribulations and all their struggles. Sometimes a father yearns to comfort the child and knows he can't. He must let him receive some strokes and learn his lesson. Comfort has to come later. 2 Corinthians 1, the verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." But again, God does not spare us from those hard things which are needful for our spiritual safety, well-being, and growth, as well as his glory. Good fathers do not spare, do not shelter their children from every hard knock of life. They don't spoil them. God does not spoil his children. And right in that vein, our Heavenly Father doesn't spoil his children by sparing the rod. Not at all. Hebrews 12, the verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives." But God's discipline is perfect. It is pure. It's always done in love, and he always restores his child and gives him sure tokens of his paternal love. Always. Once that child has been chastened, I say, then he's restored, and he's given sure tokens of God's love. God never frustrates his child. God never provokes him to anger. No, no. God disciplines perfectly. And as fathers of children, we ought to look to this Father of ours and how he disciplines us, and always discipline in love, and always restore the child after he's repented, and always make sure that he has tokens, sure tokens of fatherly love. That's so important. God, our Father, doesn't spare the rod. There's no love in sparing the rod, none whatsoever. The Bible tells us that that's hatred. God, our Father, takes care of all things needful for our bodies. You know the passage. I'll quote one verse from, it's about things for our bodies, the things we need in this life. Matthew 6, the verse 8, "Be not ye therefore like unto them," talking about the heathen, "for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Before you ask him, we have no need to fuss and worry, be eaten up by cares. We have to be concerned often. We may go through some lean times. We may go through some challenging times. We may go through some trying times. But in the end, it'll all be for our good and for his glory. But he will take care of us. Philippians 4, the verse 19. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Of course, God our Father will supply all of our spiritual needs as well, but all of our temporal needs as well, according to his riches and glory. That means his glorious riches, his infinite riches by Christ Jesus. James 1, the verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning." Are we thankful for every good gift God has given us? where would we end? Would we start to list all the things God has given us in this life, for this life, and for the life to come? Our Heavenly Father, on account of Christ and effectually by the Spirit, provides also for all of our spiritual needs and looks well to our spiritual growth and maturity. Isn't that the way of a father? Concerned here, our Heavenly Father, for our spiritual nourishment, our spiritual growth, our growing into the mature man, the mature woman. Matthew 7, the verse 11, if ye then being evil, speaking of mankind, and as we compare man to God, are men not evil? If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, as fathers do, good fathers, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Good gifts. Children should be thankful for what their father gives them, and of course their mother. They shouldn't take things for granted. They should stop and think about what they've been given. What a blessing to have good parents. Now, father and mother give these things. It is their duty, but they want to. I'm not talking about extravagant gifts. I'm just talking about the good things that are needful. It is their duty, but that does not mean the children should not be grateful. God has undertaken to give us all good things in Christ. Christ has purchased these things, and yet we ought to be thankful. And we ought to rely on God, knowing that he will meet all of our spiritual needs as well. Everything we need for spiritual growth and faithfulness and maturity. Ephesians 3, the verse 19 speaks of this. As we think of the graces God has implanted in our heart, the three main ones being faith, hope, and love. All the graces that God has planted in our heart. And then God nourishes those graces and matures them and stirs them up. Yes, yes, by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And we think of the heavenly knowledge and the spiritual wisdom that comes from God. And we think of the discernment, hopefully a growing discernment and wisdom and knowledge. We think of all these things, all these graces, all of this knowledge, all this wisdom, all this discernment, all this growing of the spiritual man. This is the fullness of God. This is drawn from the fullness of God, all these gifts and graces. Ephesians 3, the verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. If we know not the love of Christ, we cannot be filled with or from all the fullness of God that he gives to his children. If we know not the love of Christ, we're not in Christ. We're not in Christ. We're a false professor. We are nothing but a Pharisee. We have a form of religion, but we're denying the godliness thereof. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he him, Genesis 1, the verse 27. Not a mere image, no, no, but created as a reasoning, feeling, thinking, discerning, knowing, and until the fall, perfectly righteous, a personal righteousness, and holy in all things. That's the image of God. And created also with a knowledge of things, a knowledge, a right knowledge of spiritual things, and created with a wisdom, and created in so many ways, of course, which separate us from the brute beasts. And yet man fell. But there is a renewing to this image of God in the Christian by the Heavenly Father. As we follow Christ, and these things, these graces are communicated to us because of and by and through Christ, and effectually applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3, the verse 10, and I put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, renewed by the Spirit, by the effectual knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, and increasing in spiritual things and understanding and spiritual discernment. The natural man doesn't have spiritual discernment. The spiritual man does. Ephesians 2, the verse 4, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There is a restoring to the image of God. There is a restoring going on. There is a perfecting which will one day be complete when we pass from this world, this corrupted world, and we leave these corrupted bodies to be raised up again perfect and reunited to our perfected soul someday. But there is a perfecting going on, and it will be accomplished. Infallibly, it will be accomplished. Our Heavenly Father is renewing us into His own image. 2 Corinthians 3, the verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the glorious working, effectual working of the Spirit of Christ in us by the Word, as we are nourished on the doctrines of Christ and we become more and more and more like Him. We have some ways to go, don't we? But our Heavenly Father looks to our spiritual needs, doesn't He? And our spiritual growth and maturity, and has provided all that we need, because Christ Jesus has purchased it for us, and the Holy Spirit will infallibly apply it to our hearts. But we make slower or faster progress, depending on how we apply ourselves to the means of grace and whether or not we humble ourselves as we ought. Finally, and we could continue on, but finally, our Heavenly Father, by Christ Jesus, His Son, our mediator and testator, has made us heirs and joint heirs with Christ of a glorious eternal inheritance with all the saints in light. Colossians 1, the verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Jesus said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. John 14, the verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That is in glory. And so our Father, by Christ Jesus, His Son, has given us an eternal inheritance. So it is a wonderful, glorious thing. It is a thing of unspeakable glory and gladness to be a child of God. So we would ask, are you a child of God today? You have heard of all the wonderful, wonderful blessings, and I feel incapable of expressing, of just comprehending it as I wish I could, all the blessings there are of being a child of God, and which we have experienced, those of us in Christ have experienced right now over and over, and we know as we look forward, this is only an earnest, really, of what's to come. And so there's such an inestimable, eternal blessing of being a child of God. It's an unspeakable, unspeakable blessing. We can't find words for it, but you must be justified. You must be regenerated, that is, you must be born again before you can be adopted and become an everlasting, beloved child of God. Are you a child of God? Are you in Christ? Let me ask you that. We ought to examine ourselves. A child of God has a living faith, not a dead faith. It's a living faith. It's not a bare pronouncement that I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I said a prayer. No. There's a faith worked in the heart, a faith, a living faith that is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There is an experiencing of these things in the heart. And it's a living faith. And James talks about that in chapter 2. That is, there are those who say that they have faith, but there's no works. It's not a living faith, it's a dead faith. they don't have works. And so their profession is not justified by their works. Their profession of having true, justifying, saving faith is not justified by their works. And the Christian, the child of God, has a lively hope. It is not just words. It is a lively, a living, an active hope, an assurance in the heart of all the promises of God, of which the first is heaven, everlasting life in the glory and gladness of heaven. Peter writes, 1 Peter 1, the verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, Paul writes in Romans 8, the verse 24, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" But aren't we saved by grace through faith? What does this mean? We're saved by hope. Our hope is in Christ. And by Christ, we have a lively hope in all the promises of God in him, which are all yea and amen in him, and certainly in heaven. And so we're saved by hope in the sense of Christ Jesus is our hope, and we're saved by him. And so we have that lively hope. Christ Jesus is the source and ground and wellspring of our hope, Christ Jesus. And then the Christian has a warm, doing love. 1 John 4, the verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." 1 Corinthians 8, the verse 3, "If any man love God, the same is known of him." What does that mean, the same is known of him? Well, there are many who profess that they love God. There are ministers who can preach with great eloquence the doctrines of our faith. Yes, they've studied them. Yes, they've read and read and read even other sermons and writings of great preachers and the Puritans and the Reformers and the great preachers since then. And they have communicative skills, and they are eloquent, and they can preach the doctrines. And they say, "I love Christ. I love God. He's my Father." God knows. God knows those who are his. God knows who truly love him, as a child loves his father, because they truly are his children. "But if any man love God, the same is known of him as his child. The Lord knoweth them that are his." That's in 2 Timothy. And remember, this sort of love of God cannot, will not coexist with the love of the world. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." 1 John 2, the verses 15 through 16. "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Not in him. And so therefore, God doesn't know him as his child. "But if any man love God, the same is known of him. The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Are you a child of God today? Are you a new creature? "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." All things. And we've talked about that many times. All things are become new. The man, the woman, the child's tastes. He has discernment now. He has longings for spiritual things, heavenly things, to know God, to serve God, to live for God, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. All things have become new. His whole way of life is different. His way of talking, things have become new. And this, as we say, are you a child of God? Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Not saved by works, not saved by that obedience, but that is an evidence that one is a child of God. Children want to obey their fathers, do they not? Children want to. When they have good fathers especially, they want to. That's in every child's heart. He's born with it. He wants to please his father. He wants to obey his father. He wants to be in the good graces of his father. It's there. And he has a reverence for his father. It can be driven out, but it's there. And a child of God has this, and it'll never be driven out, because God will never act like us earthly fathers, I suppose, sometimes could act. 1 John 3, the verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest, the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And I want to close with just a brief, as we say, are you a child of God? A brief look at a text we've looked at in depth, much more depth, some months back. Romans 8, the verses 14 through 17. I cannot help but just look at it briefly. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." I just want to mention this. As I said, we went through this in depth. We have here four evidences of our regeneration and adoption if we're in Christ. First, we are led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8, the verse 5, the same chapter, backing up, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." We don't do this perfectly if we're a child of God. We still have that sin nature in us. But this is the general tenor, tone, and way of life, following the Spirit of God, not being driven to follow the Spirit of God, willingly being led by the Spirit of God to spiritual things and to obedience and to service, led by the Spirit of God. 1 John 3, the verse 24, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." Do we have the Spirit of God today? Well, if we do, we're being led by the Spirit of God. We don't have to be dragged. We don't have to be driven. We don't dread coming to church. I was glad when they said, "Let us go unto the house of the Lord," and so on and so forth. We want to follow Christ by following the Spirit of God. The second evidence, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." What does this speak of? It speaks of fear of condemnation. It speaks of a condemned conscience speaking to us, witnessing to us by the grace of God that we are not children of God, that there's a great and awful day coming and we will stand before God condemned in our filthy garments of sin and corruption rather than clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The fear of condemnation is something the Christian does not have. The Christian has sorrow for sin. The Christian goes to his heavenly Father seeking forgiveness and a clearing of this sin from him and a removing of the corruption, a removing of the influence of the sin, and certainly removing of the offense of this sin in God's eyes. But we are never again condemned by sin. There's no fear of condemnation. There's not a terror of God as the heathen have. There is a reverence, that sort of fear of God, a deep, deep reverence, a trembling before his word. But there is not that terror of God. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we do set about to convince sinners of their condemned state. But the one that's in Christ doesn't have this terror of God, this terror of meeting God. He wants to see God someday in heaven and be with him and see the Lord Jesus Christ and live forever with him. There is this fear of the unknown eternity that the Christian does not have. There is this fear of death which is removed. It doesn't mean death is not a fearsome foe we must face. The last enemy is death. But there's not this fear of death that is in the heart of every heathen. And we need not ever fear of being ashamed of having a false hope in Christ. Never. The world can mock all they want, but we will never be ashamed. And our hope will be vindicated on that great day of the Lord. The third mark, going quickly here. The child of God has received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, but also this Spirit allows us to cry, Abba, Father, knowing that God is our Father. We can go to our Father in a very, very personal and intimate way, trusting in him. He really is our Father, and he'll hear our cry, and he pities us, and he cares for us, and he loves us, and he protects us. We know he's there, just as a child can run to his own father, crying, Father, Father. The Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, he's the earnest of our adoption and the eternal life we have, including the resurrection of the body. The Holy Spirit that dwells within is the seal and sign of our adoption and our liberty in Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The third evidence of a child of God is that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I've spoken on these things much more in depth in the past. Now I only touch on them. The Holy Spirit is the inward witness testifying to us that we are the children of God, and that every single promise in God, every single promise of God in Christ is a covenant promise to us and immutably sure. And also by that effectual working of the Spirit in our heart, we know all of this working, all of this influence, all of this leading, all of this convicting, all of this assuring, all of this comforting. He is the comforter. This is something we never had before, did we? Before you were a Christian, you didn't have that going on in your heart. And so he is the Spirit of adoption, assuring us we are the children of God. And fourthly, what does Paul say? If so be that we suffer with him. I say this is an evidence that we're in Christ if we're willing to suffer with Christ. That means for Christ. Christ suffered. And so as his children, we're called sometimes to suffer for him. We're called to suffer for him, and he'll never leave or forsake us. He will be there for us. And how many have died in what the world said, pity. In some cases, what an eloquent man, what a gracious woman, what a pity. Why do they throw their lives away? No, no, the child of God is willing to suffer for Christ, trusting in his heavenly Father. Now, if we're willing to suffer with Christ, only by grace, then we ought to be willing, and we are willing, if we're really children of God, then to sacrifice. How can we say we're willing to suffer, and we've never suffered, but we're not willing to sacrifice for the Lord? Whatever God calls us to sacrifice, whether it's relationships, friendships, whatever it is, the child of God is willing to sacrifice. And if we're willing to sacrifice, then how much more for a child of God are we willing and wanting to faithfully serve the Lord in whatever ways we can? So are you a child of God today? I just described a child of God. I just spoke to you what the Bible says. If you're not a child of God, I am almost speechless as to why you wouldn't seek to be a child of the eternal, everlasting God. He says, come unto me. Come unto me. He says, look unto me as well. Look unto me and be ye saved. For I am God and there is none else. In conclusion, I remind you of 1 John 3, the verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Sons of God. Are we sons of God today? Are we the children of the Most High God? Well, Hebrews 2, the verse 6. Quoting from the psalm, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? That's a good question for us today. Who are we? Who are we that God would care at all for us? Much more, who are we that we should be called the sons of the living God? Now, if this is the manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that we should be called the sons of God, then we have need to ask, what manner of love is it that we have for him? And how do we show that? If we're children of God, then we ought to be thankful, we ought to be fruitful, we ought to be faithful, we ought to be joyful, we ought to be filled with love for our Heavenly Father, for His Son, Christ Jesus, and for the Holy Spirit. Amen.